Good morning, everyone. Thank you for joining us. As we continue on, we're working our way through this fall series that we call Meaningless Manifesto. And the reason for that is, of course, you've seen a lot of these signs up in neighborhoods and things. And what we're doing here in these first couple weeks of this fall series before we jump into another book of study in the Bible is really look at some of these statements of what we call the new secular creed. As I said, you've seen some of these signs in your neighborhoods probably. But what's really interesting about this, as we've been noticing, is that each of these statements really contain some biblical truth that's been twisted. And the idea here as we start off this fall is to go through and find out what is the true biblical statement behind some of these. So we're into our fourth week here, and we've tackled justice, we've tackled human rights, this belief. So we're here now in what was sort of the funnest one for me to research in this week, especially if you know my background a little bit. And we're going to talk about that. Science is real. And again, I had a great time just doing some research on this. And then at some point during the week, I realized, oh, wait, I need to stop doing the research and actually turn this into a sermon. But it was great. And as we consider that today, we consider the fact that science is real because God created science. We'll look today here in Romans chapter 1. If you have your scriptures and your Bibles with you, I'd ask you to open up to Romans chapter 1. We'll read here starting in verse 18. Then we'll jump back and look at the context in a few moments here. This is not only about God's fingerprints in nature. It's about a greater argument that the apostle's making here, but there's some important truth for how we view science. So if you have your Bibles, again, Romans 1, starting in verse 18, says this: "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their body among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, Almighty God and most merciful Father, we humbly submit ourselves to you and under your word this morning. Lord, we pray that you would allow this word now sown among us to take such deep root that the burning heat may not cause it to wither, nor the thorny cares of this life to choke it out. But like seed sown in good ground, it may bring forth 30, 60, and 100-fold. Increase our faith, O merciful Father, that we may not turn from your word. Increase in us hope and love with careful keeping of your commands, that no hardness of heart, no hypocrisy, no compromise, no enticements of this world may draw us away from your word and obedience to it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll go back a little bit farther in history this week than we did last week. On June 22nd, 1633. Larry, you were probably in college. 1633. The Catholic Church handed down the following order in a heresy trial against the astronomer Galileo Galilei: "We pronounce, judge, and declare that you, the said Galileo, have rendered yourself vehemently suspect of this holy office of heresy. That is, having believed and held to the doctrine, which is false and contrary to the holy and divine scriptures, that the sun is the center of the world, and that it does not move from the east to the west, and that the earth does move, and is not the center of the world. Galileo would not recant and was incarcerated. And so, as we've been taught, began the war of church and science. Galileo is enshrined as the first in a long line of great men of science that were persecuted by Christians for their ideas. That's the story you may have heard about Galileo. But that curated tale is much more myth than history. Now, was Galileo charged and incarcerated by the Catholic Church? Sort of. But as Paul Harvey would say, now for the rest of the story. And even on a side note, I would say that the people in me that the production company that's doing The Chosen or maybe even Netflix or Prime or something really should go look at the history of this. This is a soap opera, and it would make a great series at some point. I'm going to just hit on a few pieces of the timeline and a few people just to get an idea of what the true story is behind what happened with Galileo. First of all, you have to go all the way back to 2nd century AD, Claudius Ptolemy. He was a great scientist. That's Ptolemy, that starts with a P. And he came up with this brilliant defense of the geocentric model. Okay, the geocentric model, geo being the Earth, it was the model of the universe with the center, with our galaxy, with Earth in the center, and the sun and the planets revolving around Earth. In the 2nd century AD, it carefully considered astronomy, mathematical models, and it became settled science of the day. The galaxy revolves around the Earth. Several years, centuries later, 13th century AD, you've heard of this man, Thomas Aquinas. What he does is take Ptolemy's settled science of the day that everyone agrees with, and he reconciles it to the Bible. So he writes this down and shows how the Bible and Ptolemy's model work together. Again, settled science then for not only the believing community, but also the scientific community. Then even later, but still before Galileo, you have a man named Nicholas Copernicus. Great first name that you can easily remember. 1543, he comes out with kind of the first major defense of the heliocentric model. All right, we talked about the geocentric. The heliocentric model, of course, is with the sun. This is what we know to be as true, but the sun as the center of our galaxy where the Earth and the planets go around it. He came up with this great defense, but it did not gain traction. So it was out there, but it was not settled science. As a matter of fact, it was not accepted as science. In 1583, about 40 years later, Tycho Brahe, you don't really have to remember, there won't be a quiz afterwards. There's a Danish astronomer who comes up. He knows Copernicus's model. He knows Ptolemy's model. He comes up with this hybrid model. And it convinces many, so that the popular science of Galileo's day was, and these percentages aren't exactly correct, but overwhelmingly in Galileo's day, the scientists believed in the geocentric model. Probably something to the neighborhood of 70 or 75% of science still believed in Ptolemy's geocentric model. Then there were another group, a bigger group, that followed Brahe's kind of middle ground. It was this, you know, this blended model. And then there was a very tiny minority that followed Copernicus. Enter in Galileo Galilei. Early 1600s. Now, Galileo's an interesting character. If you look through, he had a reputation, this is before this problem, for being a big mouth and being a nonconformist in the scientific community. As a matter of fact, well before this, he was a teacher in one of the top science institutes at the time, but he was not allowed and kicked out of that university for what they said is unorthodox science beliefs. So the scientific community, this is an example of early cancel culture that was going on, but Galileo was getting kicked out of the science community because he had these unorthodox beliefs. Now, as I said, he had this reputation for being a big mouth. So to thumb his nose up, or stick his nose up at science and the science community, he decides to push that the Copernicus model was settled science. He didn't come up with this great defense or anything like that. He just decided that this was going to be his thing. Not a new model, not a new way, but just was pushing that Copernicus's model was correct. What happened was this science versus science debate. That the popular science view of the geocentric model and Copernicus is fighting. And really, it was a fight between science and science. Later on, the church does kind of get roped into this discussion, partly because of Aquinas' connection and because Galileo, in the way that he likes to do things, had wrote an article and sort of made fun of the Pope in one of his scientific journals. Now think about the early 1600s. The church had just come off of the Reformation, and the church was not in the mood in putting up with people who were making fun of the Pope anymore. And so this whole trial happens mainly because of this article that, or this paper that Galileo wrote that was kind of making fun of the Pope. So our history is true in the sense that he was called and he was eventually condemned by the church. They gave him a lot of time in order to recant. He doesn't, so they put him on house arrest. But also, if you look at that, the places that they sent him were considered some of the most posh villages in all the area. He spends the rest of his days under the protection of the Catholic Church in these posh villas, and it was at that time, actually, that what Galileo's really known for is this book that he wrote, and you can still buy it in print, called Dialogue on Two World Systems. It is scientifically Galileo's, considered his best work, and he did it during his time of house arrest. He was allowed to continue to do his science and do that under the Catholic Church's watchful eye, I guess. But reminds us that what we hear is not always the way things are. And it also reminds us that maybe science and faith are not such enemies after all. The sign in the secular creed reads, "Science is real." And although the reason that those words are probably in there and on that phrase is maybe motivated more by political ideologies and propaganda than true science, when we see that phrase as Christians, more than any of the other phrases on that sign or in that secular creed, we can say yes. Science is real. Truth is real. That all truth is God's truth. And all truth, when applied correctly, will point to God. Science is real because God is real and God created science. Last week in our study of human rights, we found ourselves considering the creation of humanity from Genesis chapter 1. One of the fundamental truths that we needed to establish in making the argument for human rights was the Imago Dei bestowed on all humanity, right? That crucial truth that we looked at last week in the opening chapters of the Bible was that God created his image and bestowed his image onto all people. We realize that this created a distinct purpose for humanity, that they were built for relationship, to be representatives, to have dominion, to multiply and flourish on this earth. There are more, but we talked about those four as these primary purposes for humanity. Well, we begin today by asking essentially the same question: why did God create nature? I remember once reading John Piper on suffering, and him saying something like, there are 1,000 reasons why God causes something to happen. At any given point, you might be able to recognize 2. That's our same scope today, to recognize a few of the near infinite reasons that God has created nature, the universe, and the world around us. Theologically speaking, we call this God's general revelation. General revelation refers to broad truths that can be known about God throughout nature. These are things that all people can perceive because they are written and woven into the fabric of creation. General revelation contrasts with what we call special revelation, which refers to the more specific truths that can be known about God because he's given to them in his word in the Bible. Now, general revelation will be the basis of our larger discussion on science and nature. Science, at its most primal definition, is simply the study of the natural world, the study of created order. When one studies science, they are studying God's general revelation. And what we will see is that there is a powerful partnership between science and the Bible when science remembers its limits. As we also have seen, that there's great conflict between science and the Bible when particularly science overreaches on things that it cannot know. But more on that later. First, we must begin with the obvious, that God created nature for his glory and his ultimate plan and purposes. Much like we could have mentioned last week with the purpose of humanity, the ultimate design of the world, and the chief purpose of humanity is the glory of God. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare, what does it declare? The glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Isaiah 43, starting in 6. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, who I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. So we affirm, as the Westminster Catechism states, that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The same could be said concerning the chief purpose of our natural world. The universe has been created, designed, ordered, and fine-tuned to accomplish the great plan of God's ultimate glorification. Again, there's much we could say about that, and we may never plumb the depths of how God's general revelation fully declares his glory. So this morning, we're just going to leave it there and instead focus our attention on what Romans 1, what we just read, reveals to us about God's created world. First, I want to read our passage again, but this time I want us to step back a few verses to get a little bit of the greater context. We come back and start in verse 16 instead of in verse 18 where we started to read before. Oh, wait, I'm going the wrong direction. Okay, there we go. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Here's the apostle in the middle of his argument. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Then we get into what we just read. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So I wanted to get that backwards and get the context, because what the apostle is telling us here in this larger argument is that the number one most important thing, at least to him in this argument, is that God created nature to reveal our need, to reveal our need for salvation, to reveal the need of each and every person to accept the good news of salvation through faith alone. We learn here that one of the primary purposes of our world is not simply to marvel at it, not simply to enjoy our world, but it is intended by God to reveal our sin and our need for salvation, to remind us that God exists and that we are not God ourselves. Some of you may recognize Romans 1:17 as a verse that changed the world over 500 years ago. A young priest who was racked with guilt, so fearful of a God that could smite him at any moment for his unrighteousness. It was a man who was in frequent confession, so often that the more senior priest would actually kick him out of the confessional booth and tell him to go home. As a young priest, he froze the first time he tried to administer communion to a congregation. His hands were paralyzed. As he tried to bless the elements, he was frozen because he became acutely aware of his unrighteousness, his unworthiness before the Lord. That man, of course, was Martin Luther. And until reading this passage, particularly 1:17 in the original Greek, the Latin of the day is a poor translation. We don't have time to go into that. But when Luther read it in the original Greek, the proverbial scales fell from his eyes. With his heart enlightened by the Spirit, and for the first time, he realized that righteousness could be rendered to him through faith. That right standing with God came from faith in Jesus. The reason I bring up Luther's story is that it highlights the process that God built into nature. that nature is out there to reveal our sin and declare our need for right relationship with God. That one of the primary purposes of nature is to reveal our need for the gospel, so that all are without excuse. You can see that in Paul's argument in Romans 1. I think of myself, personally speaking, some of the biggest decisions in my life happened after a time of solitude in nature, as did some of the deepest spiritual milestones, including an important part of my conversion story. I'm sure that many of you can say the same. And why is that? It's because God has designed nature to expose his vastness in comparison to our insignificance, to our limited capacities. When you go out to the mountains, or maybe when you're out in the middle of a sea or a lake where you can't see any of the shore, don't you always feel wonderfully insignificant? Like in the best way. Nature reveals our insignificance and our great need for the gospel. It has this way of calling out that God is God and that we are not. Nature was created to reveal God's invisible attributes to all people. We also see this in the passage. Romans 1, 19 and 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Now, Paul mentions two attributes specifically in this text: God's eternal power and his divine nature. Divine nature, that's the Greek word of theotas, and it's only used here in the Greek manuscripts. Its translation is fine, his divine nature, but more literally, it's God's godness, his divineness. You know, it's like when we see something and we say, that's a God thing. You know, you go out into nature and you can just see the godness in creation. The apostle tells us that these attributes would be invisible in and of themselves, but that God has chosen to make them evident to all people through his creation, saying that they are, in verse 19, plain to everyone. In verse 20, they are clearly perceived, that there is no excuse, making it impossible for any person to say that, hey, no one ever told me that God exists. Because nature itself proclaims the existence of God. Nature also reveals its ordered design. This brings us back to Genesis 1 and 2. You know, sometimes as you read Genesis, the more minor details of creation tend to take center stage, the sequence, the time period, the animals and vegetation. But the main thrust of the creation narrative in Genesis 1 and 2 is really to establish three primary truths that all believers must affirm. One, that God created the universe from nothing. Before God started to create, nothing existed, right? Number two, that God created the universe with order, with pattern, taking the chaos and putting it into order. And then three, that God created humanity distinctly and uniquely from the rest of the natural world. Now, it's that middle point that I want to highlight this morning. It's clear as you read through the opening words of the Bible that God has created with order, pattern, and purpose. God's created nature with an order, and we learn that he created that order with a message in it that ultimately points all people back to him. He created creation with an order that he intends for us to perceive and point back to him. So why is it then that the psalmist can exclaim this in Psalm 111? Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in him. It's because the psalmist knows that the Lord's creation can be studied to find deeper meaning. That studying creation can produce both spiritual depth and physical understanding. This is why science exists. It's why science works. It's why science can give us truth. It's because God has woven truth and order and structure into the fabric of this world. From the striations and fossils and the rock formations of our great mountains to the quarks and neutrinos and all the subatomic particles floating around throughout the galaxy, There is an ordered design that is intended to be discovered. God built and fine-tuned his world in that way. I think it's still one of the great analogies out there for the fine-tuning of our universe. And it's this idea that, you know, if you were to walk down the sidewalk or down a path and you found a nice watch sitting there, and you picked it up and you saw that it keeps perfect time, and you flipped it over, maybe you looked into the mechanisms within it, and you find all these intricately designed gears that work perfectly with one another. If you were to take a gear out, it makes no sense. It has no use anywhere else except for in that watch, partnered with all those other pieces. If you had something like that, you would never think to yourself, boy, I wonder how this just formed all on its own. Right? The fact that something is fine-tuned means that someone was fine-tuning, right? The watch calls out to that there is a watch maker. I think of, I'll mention a couple of these books that I've read in the last year here, but two of these ones, this one I think I've given out as one of the things last year, also Confessions of a French Atheist, but a good idea of some of these scientific people who have specifically come to faith by seeing the fine-tuning of God in the universe, seeing the watch, and realizing there must be a watchmaker. That's why we can say that God created science. Because God intentionally created our universe with order, with truth, with a pattern, with fine-tuning, and with a message that points back to him. Now, he could have created our universe with invisible ink if he desired to. Remember that as a kid? You'd like, I think it was lemon juice or something, you'd kind of paint it on, wait for it to dry, and you could give it to your friend, and they would put it over a warm light or a candle, and then all of a sudden it would show the message that you wrote. That God could have created with invisible ink, but he decided to create with discernible order, that we could find him and we could find truths about the world we live in, that we could find truths that would help us to flourish and to bless others. Medical and technological advances are all possible because God created this world with order, with things for us to discover, that we can steward and have dominion over. Remember last week we talked about our prerogative and our purpose to have dominion. I would argue that one of the ways that God wants us to have dominion on this earth is by making scientific and medical breakthroughs. God intends for us to do science for our flourishing. Fourth, nature was created to reveal the proper object of our worship. We see it here in the text. The patterns and order of our natural world are intended to leave us and lead us into loving and serving Yahweh. Verse 20 informs us that the order and truths of the natural world are to lead us to honor God, to give thanks to him. Verse 25, we learn that the intended purpose of nature is to lead people to worship and serve our Creator God. God created nature to point us in the right direction. And so from the electron microscope viewing the irreducible complexity in the cell, to the infrared telescopes of today that look 13 billion light years into space, and everything in between, when we study nature, we're studying signposts that point to God, a God who deserves our praise and service. The great purpose of nature, then, is to point clear minds and open hearts to Jesus. Remember back to my time studying molecular biology at UW Eau Claire, the genetics teacher that I later found out was also a believer. And I remember sitting down, this is before my call to ministry, and having a discussion with him. At that point, I felt like the Lord was leading me into genetic research. And I asked him if I was going to have a problem being a person of faith, being a Christian in that field. And I don't have his exact words here, but I do remember the gist of what he told me back then. I remember him saying, "You'll find that the true atheists are not in this building," we were in the science building at the time, "but the one across campus." He said, "Any good scientist knows the limitation of science and the scientific method, that at best it can point to something outside of the physical world, but in general, it needs to stay there." And he said, "It's the philosophy, humanities, and religious studies building where you'll find true atheism. And his point is similar to what we see here. Science and the natural world is intended to point those with clear minds and open hearts to the Lord. But we also see a choice, don't we? That there are two directions. It's obvious in our world today, because although there are scores more Christians in the realm of science, medicine, and technology than many would have you believe, the reality is there exists a large population that studies God's order but does not give him thanks or honor. Romans tells us a little bit about that as well. So they are without excuse, for although they know God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in their lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. It's a frightening turn in the scriptures here, but one that is so apparent in our world today and throughout history. That the created order, the gift of God to humanity, to understand the material world, and to point to our need for salvation, would be twisted on itself and made into a god of its own. Really, if you look back, it's Satan's best and most used strategy to take a truth that points to God, and then warp it slightly, and then let that truth itself become an idol that would lead people away from the one true God. And so, what's happening here, I drew this little graphic up on paint, so it's a poor rendering here. But what our passage is saying right here is that you have creation, you have natural order. And when someone comes to it and considers it, it's the watch, the fine-tuned watch, that there's two directions you can go, that you can look at it with an open mind and a pure heart. You can see the intelligent design that is in creation. And it leads you to worship and serve God. It leads you to a Christian perspective. It leads you to special revelation, the Bible. It leads you to God's divine command. So you see that God is the one that's in charge, and he is the one that orders the universe, and you need to get in line with him. The opposite way, of course, is that you see the illusion of design. This is what you'll see when you read, especially someone like Dawkins. They don't deny that there is some sort of design, but they call it the appearance or the illusion of design. It causes you to worship and serve creation rather than the Creator God, where their personal desires rule, not God's divine commands. Their futile minds and hearts are darkened, as it says in our passage. And it becomes its own religion, scientism, that has its own doctrines and its own prophets. It's a bad trade. Verses 23 and 25 both use the same language. Again, it's a seldom used Greek term in the scriptures, but it describes a trade, an exchange, a bad deal. My oldest son is always trying to trick his younger brother into bad deals. You know, like, here, I'll give you this $1 bill for your $10 bill. They both have ones on them, you know. It's a bad trade. The signpost that is supposed to point to God is worshipped as a god. Science is real because God created nature to lead people to the gospel, not to worship in creation. So what does this have to say about science? Well, again, at its most basic definition, science is simply the study of our natural world. From a biblical perspective, science is the study of God's created order. It's a pathway to right relationship with God through Jesus. Historically speaking, science and the church have not been enemies. Instead, as one of my favorite scientific podcasters, Michael Gillian, likes to say, Christianity and science are a power couple of truth. As I mentioned a moment ago, the theological word for God's fingerprints in nature is general revelation. They're signposts pointing to God that are accessible to all, no matter culture, language, nationality, or ability. No one is excused from seeing God's design in his creation. But we must also note that general revelation is not enough. Just as the apostle argues here, it is meant to lead to the gospel. No one can be saved through studying nature. Simply acknowledging the existence of God in nature is not enough to be saved. One needs right relationship with God through faith in Jesus. And that cannot be found in nature. What we see here is a pathway. That general revelation of God's invisible attributes, his specially designed by God to lead people to special revelation. Again, what is special revelation? You're holding it. It's the word of God. It's God revealing to himself to us in his own words. So general revelation in nature and in science is designed to point us to special revelation, his testimony in the Holy Scriptures. Here's another historical fact that you might find interesting and probably didn't know. Isaac Newton, Sir Isaac Newton, one of the true godfathers of science, responsible for gravity, not for creating gravity, but the laws of gravity, principles of light, the laws of motion, calculus, among other things. Also, no connection to the disgusting fig cookie that people still inexplicably eat. No study of science can begin without the name Isaac Newton. But did you know that Newton wrote more theological papers and spent more time studying the Bible than he did in science or mathematics? And therefore, he's this perfect example of general revelation leading to special revelation. The general revelation of science leading him to the special revelation of God's holy word. God created science as a process to understand the material world. Yes, friends, Madonna was right on one thing. We are living in a material world, and I am a material girl. Well, all but that last part. We live among the material. Science and the scientific method is the best way to study the material world. But at the same time, we must understand the limits of that measuring stick. Just a week or two ago, Max was interested, my middle son was interested in how far it is from the house to the church. He wanted to see. And so he went to his little play toolkit and got out a tiny 12-foot measuring tape and was starting from the driveway. Now, in one sense, I should have just let him go because that would have been several hours of free babysitting as he's walking. No. But we talked about the limits of your tools. See, science and the scientific method has limits. And although it performs almost flawlessly when applied correctly in the correct setting and given a valid question, science is limited to the material world. Science and the scientific method have a strict domain in which to work. Within that domain, it is extremely reliable to identify patterns of truth and things that God has woven into creation, but it must stay there. Another quick graphic that I made up myself. It's harder to read, I think, but science works here within the material world. The scientific method is great and built to work within here. The Bible handles the metaphysical world and the material world. So you see that this circle is encompassing also the material world. Special revelation, non-material evidence. Another thing that's talked about with science and faith is that, you know, people will say, well, the scientific method is evidence-based. The truth is they're both evidence-based. There's just different types of evidence and different types of spheres. Science is a great gift of God to understand our natural world. He wants us to use it. He wants us to see patterns in nature. He wants us to classify things. He wants us to see the complexity of DNA and identify diseases before they're triggered. He wants us to develop processes to detect cancer early and come up with medications and treatments to prolong life and to heal the sick. Science and medicine and technology is a gift to humanity to understand and live and flourish in this natural world. But science must understand its limitations. That general revelation cannot overtake special revelation. And when the scientific method of the material world tries to explain the metaphysical, it's just over its skis. The material cannot explain the metaphysical. Science can never concretely tell you where a thought comes from or the meaning of an emotion. Science is bound to Madonna's material world. In fact, there's even a touch of irony in the scientific method, and I'm sure someone like Sir Francis Bacon, who was a devout believer, saw this. But it's sort of humorous to think that the material world of the scientific method that it's limited to still needs the metaphysical world. Like, you need to be able to think philosophically about the answers you're getting. Even the material scientific method depends on the metaphysical realm of thought. Next, God created science as a partnership of natural and divine revelation. We've already talked about this, but I want to show it to you in the scriptures. If you have your special revelations on your laps, open it up to Psalm 19. Love this. I think, Brandon, if you can follow along up there, but starting in verse 1, just look at these. I want to read them and not talk about them too much, but just let this sink in. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiworks. Day to day it pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech. There are words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like the bridegroom leaving his chamber. Like a strong man, it runs its course with joy. It's rising from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. There is nothing hidden from its heat. So the first six verses here in Psalm 19 is all about general revelation and how they declare the glory of God. They are these visible words, these visible patterns that declare God's goodness. But the psalm sees that these are tied to special revelation. Look at the next verse, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter than honey, the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. You see, even here in Scripture, the connection between general revelation, special revelation, the connection, the partnership between science and the Bible. As I mentioned, Isaac Newton understood this. Francis Bacon, many other founders of modern day science, that general revelation leads to special revelation. Which may cause you to wonder, why is there so much tension between faith and science? Well, that can be answered in many different ways. One we've already talked about. We talked about the bad exchange, right? That either by a futile mind or by darkened hearts, people choose to worship creation, not the creator. As Dawkins so famously said, Darwin made it possible to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist. In other words, Dawkins is saying that when Darwin came out with evolution and the origin of the species, that it finally gave an explanation to the world that could intellectually allow people to live however they wanted morally. People did not need to listen to the Bible or biblical morality anymore. They could follow their own passions and claim that science was their God. Again, we go back to that. What always ends up in worshiping is making a God out of science and nature. And I'd argue that 90% of self-identified atheists are that way, not because they discovered some bit of evidence that disproved God, but simply because they didn't want to follow biblical morality. That if God did exist, if they went the other way in that direction, that if God exists, it might actually matter how we live, and that we might need to shape up. Atheists become atheists for moral reasons, not scientific ones. But apart from that is the reality that science and the Bible speak a different language. Again, back to my poor attempt at the other graphic. Science deals in the material world. The Bible deals in the metaphysical and the material world. But even when the Bible speaks of the material, it tends to do it with a larger metaphysical or spiritual intent. And what I mean by that is the Bible contains truth about history, it contains truth about science and mathematics, but its objective is not to teach history or science or mathematics. The Bible's primary objective is to teach truth about God and the state of the human soul. And therefore, the Bible and science are often, not always, but often speaking different languages, even if they're speaking about the same thing. Imagine if there was an elephant on the stage and you had one person standing behind the drum set and another person standing on the other side of the room from different perspectives, and they were both talking about that elephant but also doing it in different languages. It's not a perfect illustration, but it helps us see how science and the Bible can seem to be out of sync with one another at times because they speak in different languages. All that said, they are the perfect power couple of truth in this universe. Now, earlier this summer, a report came out that Taylor Swift's Eras Tour was having a greater economic impact on the city she visited than the Super Bowl. Now, that was news. Well, not everyone likes football or watches football on any given Sunday. In general, everyone watches the Super Bowl. And in the last 20 years, nothing has had an impact on a community like hosting the Super Bowl. That is until the Swifties arrived. Could Taylor Swift be bigger than the NFL? Bigger than the Super Bowl, Jason? You're a big Swiftie. Well, I just saw you falling asleep over there. I thought it was time. All right. But it seems the NFL has an answer. Because the latest news is that Travis Kelce, a star player on the Kansas City Chiefs, last year's Super Bowl winner, this year's Super Bowl favorite, just so happens to be dating Miss Swift herself. Last Sunday night, she was in attendance at the Kansas City game. The result was a huge increase in female viewership, especially in the younger demographic. This week, there was an over 400% increase in Travis Kelce's jersey sales. They're what we would call a power couple, uniting two very different worlds, two very different demographics together. My point is, God created science and the Bible as a power couple of truth in the universe, uniting two very different worlds in some ways, but what has a lot in common. I mentioned before that a term that one of these podcasts I like to listen to, Michael Gillian's favorite phrases, is saying that science and the Bible are a power couple. Michael Gillian, or Dr. G, is a three-time PhD in physics, mathematics, and astronomy. He learned under Carl Sagan at Cornell and was a physics professor at Harvard for several years. He's also an outspoken follower of Jesus, who came to faith through his study of science and a challenge to read the Bible cover to cover. He's an author, and he hosts this great podcast called Science Plus God that I would highly recommend. As I said, he repeatedly calls Christianity and science a power couple because they bring together two different streams of truth that have a lot in common. He calls them that because in reality, the Bible and science have deep and significant agreements on the most important truths of life and the universe. We could come up with many, but I'm quickly going to highlight five. First, both science and the Bible assume order. We already mentioned this, but the Bible is clear that there is order in creation, that creation has a discernible message. Likewise, science and the scientific method only exist under the belief that there are useful truths out there that can be discerned from the study of nature. The scientific method exists and assumes that there's discernible order. Or else why would you waste your time doing any sort of studies? There is perfect agreement between God's word and science in that sense. Second, both science and the Bible assume absolute truth. This cannot be understated. Science and the Holy Scriptures agree that truth exists and that truth can be found and discerned and that truth is not relative. Science teaches us that truth is tangible, that truth can be discovered, learned, taught, and applied. Both the biblical and scientific worldview are based around the idea of absolute truth, right? Jesus calls himself truth. Pilate's famous response to Jesus in John 18 when he says, "What is truth?" That's not a scientific objection. That is an early nod to postmodern mysticism. Both science and the Bible know that time is linear. They agree on time. Now, this might not seem like a big thing to us now, but it really was revolutionary. This is actually a perfect example of science first scoffing at the Bible and then finally catching up to the Holy Scriptures. You see, outside the faith community, it's only relatively recent that people or science has not viewed time as circular. Go all the way back to another one of those great fathers of science, Aristotle. Aristotle, like most thinkers of his day, firmly believed that time was an endless loop. Aristotle, we have quotes from him, and so it's very clear, Aristotle believed that the ideas, even the ideas that he came up with, he said were already thought of by several men throughout the loop of time. He saw time as this endless repeating cycle that continued on through infinity. Eventually, science came around and realized that time is linear. And it proved the best scientists of the day that they were in fact wrong. It got closer to the biblical worldview. Both science and the Bible agree that there is a beginning to the universe and there is an end. Now, we may not agree on how these processes started, how they will end, but both science and the faith community are in a great commonality here, unlike most of the worldviews in the world. The universe and time began with an event at the beginning of space-time and is progressing to an endpoint. Although this might seem minor, it's actually a great commonality of the worldview of faith and science. Both science and the Bible are actually merging closer to one another. To be more accurate, science is moving closer to biblical truth. This may be the most amazing. So in contrast to Dawkins' comment on Darwin being the point in scientific history where atheism became intellectually fulfilling, and really maybe at that point is when science and Christianity were farthest apart or looked like they were on two diverging paths. But now what we're seeing as we study science, especially the complexity of the cell, the fine-tuning of the cosmos, that the scientific material worldview is inching closer and closer to the biblical, spiritual, and metaphysical worldview. When you study things like quantum physics and string theory, and you read them, they read more and more like the things of the metaphysical world of the Bible than what Aristotle or Darwin would have written in their materialistic worldview. The fine-tuning of the cell and the universe continues to point the watch studier to the watchmaker. Matter of fact, I can't necessarily recommend this because I just got it this week and just starting it, but this is, I'm excited to get into it, but these are 12 stories. It's called Coming to Faith Through Dawkins, and it is 12 testimonies of scientists who were interacting with the new atheism, seeing its holes, and actually led them to faith in Christ. As the worship team comes up, I just want to end with two thoughts. The biggest enemy to the church isn't science. It's sin and Satan. It's the twisting of the truth. And therefore, as believers, we should embrace truth and we should embrace science. We should see it as the power couple it really is. We should read good books, listen to podcasts, learn our history. We should focus on how general and special revelation are a partnership and work together. We should be Newtons. We need more Christian scientists, Christian doctors, Christian physicists. Believers who, like Newton and Bacon before them, seek out the truths of nature and apply them. And in the second sense, the biggest enemy to science isn't the church, it's scientism. With its modern-day prophets of Dawkins and Pinker and Degrassi Tyson, it's become its own religion. The biggest enemy to science is people not believing truths, but instead promoting lies and half-truths and propaganda, all while calling it science and calling it truth. And we close our time with the words of Jesus, who said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free."